Goedemiddag allemaal, hartelijk welkom. En ik vraag verskoning, ons was een beetje vast in die verkeer. Daar was te veel mensen wat ook belang gesteld het en wat hier wou wees, maar hulle gaan nog kom, denk ik. We are very glad that you can be here, Professor Bradenoff. We heartily want to welcome you. And just as an introduction, Professor Bradenoff has started at CRTS in 2022, if I listened well this week. And maybe some of us remember the catechism sermons that we read and listened to in 2022-23 by Professor Bradenoff, then pastor in Australia. So we were very much built up by that. We are thankful that you are in our midst, in the midst of all our churches, and that you get an opportunity to get to know our churches, but also that we get an opportunity to see the professors, one after the other, of CRTS. We are thankful as churches that a number of our students for the ministry have been trained already in Canada and are still being trained. And we are thankful for the faithfulness of CRTS and also the academic training that our students receive, and also the spiritual formation that they receive there, also in the churches. Let's get started. Thank you for being willing to speak to us this afternoon, and I would like to give you the opportunity, but first I would like to pray with us all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be together this afternoon. We thank you for your goodness and faithfulness that you have shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful, Lord, that our Lord Jesus is gathering his church all over the world in so many places, and that we have sister churches in Canada who are so supportive of our churches, and that also as a sign, as a visible part of that, Professor Bradenoff can be in our midst. We are thankful for his ministry at CRTS, and we are thankful, Lord, that he can be here today to speak to us and also to preach to us after this meeting. And we pray that you will bless us together, that you will give him the wisdom and the freedom to speak, and that you will bless his message in our hearing. We thank you, and we ask for your blessing on this meeting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, may I invite you? Thank you.
Good afternoon. Good to see you all. I'll be speaking in English today. So I hope that's understandable to all of you. I will not try to speak in Afrikaans. That will not go well. The topic that I'd like to speak to you about is apologetics or evangelism. Pastor Bursma suggested that as a topic to speak about sharing the gospel with our neighbors, sharing the hope that is within us with those who live around us. So I will present my paper, and then afterwards we'll have a little bit of time for some questions. I know that there's a worship service that will happen a little bit later as well, so we might not have a lot of time for questions. But if something occurs to you as you listen, do feel free to ask a little bit later. Have you ever watched a video clip on YouTube, for example, of a street evangelist, maybe in a city in America somewhere, And the street evangelist is a skillful man, and he very quickly deals with this objection and that objection to the faith. There's a young woman walking past the evangelist, and she has purple hair and various piercings, and she is hostile to anything that has to do with religion. Religion rots the mind. The church just wants power for itself. And she's yelling, and she's getting in the face of the street preacher. Or there's an elderly gentleman, and he holds himself well, and he's got stylish glasses on, and he seems very smart, too smart to be a Christian. In just a few sentences, he mentions Charles Darwin and Stephen Hawking, and it sounds like these are people who he has read. But then the street evangelist gets to work. He asks questions, and he argues, and he presses deeper. And it's a powerful display of intelligence and charisma and boldness. The young woman with purple hair had shouted, "I don't believe there is a God." But within 5 minutes, she's turned 180 degrees and she accepts there must be a God in heaven and that this God cares about her life. Or the older man was saying, "I lead a life that's ruled by self-control and morality. I don't see why I need a personal savior." But 10 minutes later, he is admitting all kinds of bad behavior, and he is asking about who will deliver him from the perfect justice of God. This is apologetics in action, and it is impressive. In the last 30 years or so, the number of apologetics resources has exploded. Many good books have been written. Thousands of excellent videos and podcasts have been recorded. Christian apologetics ministries have multiplied. And this is excellent. And yet many Christians are still embarrassed. We're embarrassed when we talk about our own attempts to speak with the unbelievers in our life. It seems that few Christians still actually engage unbelievers in conversations about the gospel. One study in the United States revealed that only 30% of the Christians surveyed had talked about the gospel with an unbeliever in the last 6 months. And I wonder what the results would be if I took a survey this afternoon. In the last 6 months, have I shared the gospel or talked about Christ with someone who doesn't know him? Many Christians will agree that sharing Christ is the most loving thing that we can do for our neighbor. And yet we struggle to do it. The problem is not that we don't have a hope-filled message, because we do have a wonderful message. One of the problems seems to be that we're not prepared to answer the questions and objections that unbelievers raise. What if we share the gospel and we wonder, and they start talking about evolution? I don't know about evolution. What if they ask us for proof that God is real? What if they shut us down by saying, "Well, all religions, they're all the same anyway. They all lead to the same happy place." We struggle to give a defense. There's probably a few factors behind this shortcoming of ours. One difficulty, I think, is that many of those apologetics resources are at an intermediate to advanced level. Even so-called introductory resources are a stretch for many of us. And so we would struggle to make use of these tools in our everyday life. I don't want to say that we should throw out the tools and throw out the books that there are. We'll talk a little bit later about the preparation that we can make, preparation to engage unbelievers in ways that draw them into good conversations. But besides learning our tools, or before maybe learning about the tools that there are, we have to be clear on what we're actually trying to do. When we evangelize, when we share the gospel, what are we trying to do? In some ways, I want to tell you this afternoon, it's probably simpler than we think. I suspect that most of our opportunities to speak about Christ will occur in passing. They will happen in the to and the fro of daily conversation, people we meet here and there. Someone once said that in the book of Acts, evangelism is essentially a group of people asking the believers, can you explain what is going on among you Christians? And then someone stands up and gives the answer. It's pretty ordinary. What is happening with you Christians? So I'd like to emphasize first the importance of one-to-one interaction in our evangelism. This takes account of the truth that evangelism takes time and that it usually takes friendship or relationship. It requires us to meet people where they are and then in those interactions to take the opportunity to answer their questions. We should notice that the two clearest scripture passages that call believers to speak up for the Lord urge us simply to answer for the faith. There's two New Testament passages that do that, to answer, to respond to comments, to questions, to criticisms, to answer our neighbor with a gracious and a gentle reply. And those two passages are Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, and 1 Peter 3, verse 15. These texts are remarkable because they are addressed not to trained evangelists like Titus or Timothy, but they are addressed to the congregation as a whole, to all of us. Both texts expect believers of all kinds, of all positions, of all education levels to be ready and to be willing to speak up for Christ to those who inquire. I'll briefly mention Colossians 4, and then we'll give more attention to 1 Peter. This is what Colossians 4 says about those one-to-one interactions which are vital for evangelism and apologetics. Colossians 4, 5 and 6 from the English Bible says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So Paul says to the Colossians and to us, be ready to answer each one of those outsiders who speak to you. For not all of us will be able to proclaim the gospel as Paul once did, or proclaim it as our missionaries do, but all of us should be able, this is what the New Testament says, should be able to answer for the gospel, whatever the opportunity is. It might be the reply to a question like, why do you go to church on Sunday? Maybe your neighbor asks you, or why do you go to that particular church? Or it might be called to give a response to someone's assertion, their claim. They say, religion is for the weak-minded. Or when they say, all religions, they're all the same. Paul says, answer them when they say that. Answer them with gracious gospel words. And then the second text from 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 probably gets quoted in every single book on evangelism and mission, and rightly so. This text is about people noticing us. It's about people being intrigued by us. Peter says, you should get ready for people to say to us, What is different about you? I want to have what you've got. Please tell me about your hope as we take a moment to tell them about the gospel. But there's more to this text, which makes 1 Peter 3 both more challenging and also more comforting for God's people. First, I want to point out the context of this verse, how every chapter of this letter called 1 Peter is actually about how Christians will suffer. And that's uncomfortable. We'll suffer for being Christians. Peter says, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised when you suffer. He writes to churches who were, in fact, suffering grief in all kinds of trials, chapter 1, verse 6. Or if you look at the very next verse in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter mentions people who speak maliciously in a hostile spirit against our behavior. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, he mentions it again. He says, if you are reproached, if you are accused or ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So the Christians that Peter's writing to, they were being spoken about in a wicked way. They were being accused of evil. They were being humiliated. They were being slandered. That is the reality of evangelism and apologetics. Even if it's not to the same extent, we can relate to this. For example, say that you strive to be faithful to Christ while you're in the workplace or you're at college studying. You might get slandered there or ridiculed, or maybe people just ignore you after a while. And that is because we learn that holiness has one of two results. Holiness either gets people interested in what makes you different, or it makes them uncomfortable. And if your holiness, your good behavior, makes them uncomfortable, they might lash out. They might attack. You can think about how the church in many countries gets defamed or attacked for its position on different issues. In my home country of Canada, in the fight to protect unborn children from abortion, Christians are often accused of being against the rights of women. If you put up a sign against abortion, that is taken as an act of violence against women. This is just like what Peter says. Even though God's perspective is right and true, unbelievers will speak evil of what the church does. Protecting preborn life is evil. Well, one strong defense against those who attack Christians in the church is a defense by our deeds. By our actions, Peter keeps saying, by our actions we can show the world that Jesus teaches us love, teaches us patience, even teaches us to have a spirit of forgiveness. Even when a Christian is being yelled at or being accused, Peter says he can show by his reaction that he's not on this earth to do evil, but to do good. And today our neighbors, I think, can probably recognize at some level that there are many, many good teachings from the Bible that get carried over into our lives. They know you as a Christian businessman. You are honest in your business. And you're a kind neighbor. And they see you are faithful in your marriage. In conversation, they have learned that we're gracious and polite. You're patient in the grocery store, and you work hard for your employer year after year. You're dedicated to your family. You aim to help the needy. Holiness in the Bible means being set apart. And in this sinful world, in this wicked world, it's true. Holiness, being set apart, does get noticed. People can't ignore it when they look at Christians and they see and they hear that there's a difference. And I think that many of us Reformed people would prefer to leave it at that. We don't really want to speak up at work when people are mocking the Christian faith. We hate to be put on the spot at school and have to explain what we believe about the Lord. We say, let our deeds do the talking. We like what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. Shouldn't that be enough? And holiness is a powerful witness. It is. And it is a necessary witness. But on its own, it's not enough. Because people can't believe in something and they've never been told about. People cannot put their trust in your good example. They need something more. Paul asks in Romans 10, how can they, unbelievers, how can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have never heard? In our time, there are probably fewer people who have ever set foot in a church, or maybe they've been attending a false church where they don't hear the gospel, or there are many people who are members of a church in name only. We can't assume that every one of our neighbors knows the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. In Canada, for instance, it has come to the point where we have to assume that a person, our neighbor, has never actually heard the gospel. Many have never been introduced to the saving message of the Bible. But if a sinner will be saved, he does need to hear about Christ. And Peter, too, knows that good deeds alone will not silence a nasty tongue. And that's why he says Christians must take opportunities to speak up, always being prepared, he says, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In that verse, 3 verse 15, he talks about giving a defense, or literally in the Greek, making an apology. That's where we get the word apologetics. It's not an apology in the sense of saying, I'm sorry. It's an apology in the sense of sticking up for the faith, giving a defense of what we believe and giving a good account of what we believe. And why will there be this perpetual need to give a defense? Peter says every Christian will be known by a certain quality of spirit. There's a telltale characteristic. What will that quality be? You might expect Peter to say the telltale quality of a Christian is faith, or perhaps love. But Peter says the Christian is going to be known for his hope. Verse 15 again, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter assumes that an unbeliever, maybe it's your neighbor across the road, or it's your classmate at college, or it's your colleague at work, he or she is going to notice that you live with hope. If we know Christ and believe his word and belong to his church, then we will take a different path in life. Our marriages will be different. The way we work will be different. How we submit to the civil government will be different. How we live as neighbors, how we react to suffering, all different, all sanctified, all hope-filled. And we live in a world that doesn't have much hope. The opposite of hope is fear for the future. That's what dominates in this world. That's what dominates this country. Fear, not hope. For instance, there's the fear for the climate. What's going to happen to the globe that we live on? Or there's a lot of gloom over poverty and crime and corruption. There can be, in the world, in this land, the nagging sense that things are never going to get better. The entire world is hopelessly broken. And so what should people notice about Christians? Peter says they should notice hope. Are you a hopeful person? And when you have hope, you are assured as you face the future. You are stabilized in an uncertain world. If you have hope, you are bolder as you face tomorrow. If we know Christ, we have a hope that is so strong, it creates in us a new set of goals and a new purpose. Hope is this expectation that we have of future blessedness. Hope is our confidence in the favor of God. Hope is tied to the assurance of salvation itself, a certainty founded on the promises and the power of God. Anything can happen to us today, but we will always have this hope. Peter is sure that a Christian's life set on that foundation of hope will invite questions. What will our unbelieving neighbors say when they see this new style of living? Maybe they'll ask, hey, what's the reason for the hope that is in you? Maybe they won't put it exactly like that, but they'll want to know why you are different. And when they ask, what will you say? When we give an account of our hope, ultimately we speak of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it all boils down to? We feel this pressure sometimes to be ready to answer every question, refute every objection. What am I going to say about evolution if they ask? How will I answer that question about the trustworthiness of the Bible? But evangelism, apologetics, it's not saying everything. It's not even saying everything eloquently. It's about saying enough about Christ, you know, who he is, what his call to sinners is, and what it means to be part of his people. I once heard evangelism defined as two nervous people talking to each other. That's evangelism, two nervous people talking to each other. That's realistic. Giving an account of our hope doesn't mean that we have to say it perfectly. But in the end, with halting words, we tell them about the Lord we serve. More than anything, we need to direct people's attention to the Savior, to the reason for our hope. I live this way. I'm going this way because I follow Christ. I'm not afraid because I know Christ. That's getting close to the heart of apologetics, pointing to the one who called us, testifying to the one who saved us. And so, yes, sometimes people will ask us about our hope. There can be other occasions, too, when we're asked about our Christian commitment and its implications for our life, its impact on this world. Maybe you've had that in your own experience. Someone asks you kind of out of the blue, randomly. So, what do you get out of the Bible? Or, why are so many Christians total hypocrites? Or, hey, how do you know that there is a God? Or, don't all Christians hate gay people? Or, what's the point of suffering in this world? Or, what happens when we die? The Spirit says we ought to be ready for these questions because they will come. If we're living as strangers in this world, being holy in an unholy time, having hope in a hopeless world, the questions will come. And so when the opportunities arise, we should fight that urge that we have to turn away. Probably we all know of situations we've faced when the thought is running through our minds, now this would be a great chance to say something about what I believe, about God or the Bible. Yet do we give an answer? Sometimes a moment of hesitation. 5 seconds of hesitating. It's all it takes for the opportunity to be lost. It is good then that we think about the questions that might be asked and that we think about the answers that we might give. Maybe someone asks you about your plans for the weekend and you have a chance to mention that you'll be going to church again. Then the question, why do you go to church? What do you say? Maybe someone's worried about where this world or this country is going. We have a chance to mention the providence of a loving Father. And then the question, well, why does God let bad things happen? What will you say? Maybe someone is having a hard time making a decision. You have a chance to share a bit of God's wisdom. And then the question comes, what makes the Bible true? In times like this, we are called to be ready to open our mouth. One author says we need to make our faith an everyday, natural part of our conversations with people. Knowing Jesus is an integral, important part of our life, and so it can be and should be something that we talk about. Not always in a formal, now I am sharing the gospel with you way, but just as part of the conversation. As you're talking about what you did on the weekend or how you're dealing with this issue at home. It's been called God talk. God talk is brief, casual, passing references to faith in everyday conversation. It's not necessarily starting a conversation about Christianity, but simply being a sincere and a natural Christian. And examples of this kind of conversation are endless. You speak about God's goodness toward you and your family. And you don't mind mentioning the fact that you go to church. To someone who confides in you about a problem that they're experiencing, you respond, I'll pray to God for you about that. One more thing from 1 Peter 3. When we interact then with unbelieving people, it is easy for us to be harsh, especially when there is a challenge to what we believe, when people mock what the church does or they question the authority of the Bible. It is easy for us to get upset. We feel our voice rising. We're getting defensive. We're even going on the offensive. That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter counsels us to give our answer with gentleness and respect. Or like Paul says in Colossians 4, let your speech to outsiders be full of grace. Instead of trying to flatten someone with our argument or growing impatient with someone's silly questions, we take the time to speak gently, to speak the truth. And in love. And the best way that we can speak in defense of the gospel is through knowing the gospel, being well acquainted with the foundation of our faith in the scriptures. That takes daily training and retraining. Sometimes people, when they talk about evangelism, they love to point to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Jesus says there, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Some take that text as a reason for us not to get ready. They say, God will give me what to say. with his help, I'll just step into the moment and I'll say whatever comes to my mind. And God does help us in those moments. But what Jesus said in Matthew 10 is meant to exclude our worrying, not to exclude our preparing. Be ready to give a defense. Peter says, get ready. Christ's Spirit will guide us when we speak, but our responsibility is still there. As Christians who get opportunities to have these conversations, we need to have for ourselves a firm grasp on the faith. What can you say to others about Christ? Or what would you say to others about creation? What do you say to help someone make sense of the final judgment and hell? What can you say about finding God's will? Our hope, which is secure in Christ, has its reasons. Our hope is not irrational, illogical. It has a foundation and an internal consistency, which means that we can think it through, which means we should be able to state it clearly. There will be a wide range of questions that people ask or objections that people make. For one person, it will be the persuasive power of science that turns them from the Christian faith. For another, they will be turned away from the church because of the wicked conduct of their priest when they were growing up. Someone else is concerned about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Another person is concerned about how the Reformed faith is actually different from the Pentecostal faith. So there are many objections, many questions. But whatever the objection, whatever the hesitation, we seek to understand what our neighbor is saying. We want to see them as a person asking this question. We don't see the person as a viewpoint or an ideology. We see them not as a Muslim or an atheist or a homosexual, but we see them as a person. As one writer says, as long as I laugh at my neighbor's foolish ideas, I look down on him. As long as I laugh, I have not found the key to his soul. But as soon as I actually stand next to him, I can, in the name of Christ, bring him the gospel. We stand next to our neighbors and try to understand them well. We look for an open door in this conversation with this person. Where can we offer the hope of the gospel? Where can we gently challenge his wrong thinking? Where can we turn this conversation into a gospel conversation? And then what? Well, that's our last point. What happens next? What happens after we have given a good account of the gospel? I love how one author puts it. The problem with doing evangelism is that it just doesn't work. You'll never be successful. You won't be able to say it in a way that's interesting or funny or striking enough to convert them. You won't be a YouTube celebrity street preacher who's good enough to answer all the questions, because even that street preacher or that evangelist on YouTube, they can't save anyone. The problem with doing evangelism is that it doesn't work. Your evangelism, your apologetics will never make someone come to faith in Christ. It will never be enough to get them into heaven. And it doesn't have to be. The goal is not conversion, but consideration. We want to give our neighbors something to think about. We're not able to melt their heart, persuade them to accept Christ, but we want to build an interest in God and his gospel. There's been lots of research on how people come to faith in Christ. lots of surveys done, interviews had. And the research suggests that when people do put faith in Christ, on average, it has taken 2 to 4 years from the point when they first come into contact with a Christian who witnessed to them. 2 to 4 years actually sounds short, but it's an average. Sometimes it takes 10 years, sometimes only 4 months. But the point is that witnessing, sharing the gospel, it's a long-term commitment to speak the gospel over and over again, giving people something to consider. We want to tell them something that will stick with them, something that they will remember even long after you have ceased to have a presence in their life. It has been said that one of the primary goals of evangelism and apologetics is to put pebbles in people's shoes. I like that image. If you've ever had a pebble in your shoe, you'll understand it. We want to share a truth with someone that will not sit easy with them entirely. We want to deposit something that is going to slowly work into their soul. It's going to be uncomfortable. They won't be able to ignore it like a pebble in the shoe. Maybe God will bring them to faith through your godly example, or through your testimony, or maybe your best efforts will come to nothing, it seems. That's not the point. We know what God can do through his mighty Spirit. We know how powerful the gospel is. And so we just put pebbles into people's shoes. We live faithfully. We try to speak boldly. We get ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the reason for our hope. Any questions or any thoughts? Examples of pebbles in the shoe?
Yeah.
I can think of a story or two. I talked to a person once who came to Christ, came to the church, and for him, he had a pebble in his shoe for a long time because in the elevator in a hospital, a Christian had once shared the gospel with him. So this man was on his way to see his ailing mother, and a Christian in that moment, they only had a few floors to go, the Christian had shared a gospel encouragement with that man, and it had happened, you know, years ago, 7, 8 years ago, but it stuck with the man. And he wasn't a believer at the time. He went to see his mother and so on, and life happened. But he always remembered that Christian in that elevator in the hospital had a sense of peace about him, and he spoke with love, and he told him about Christ. And, yeah, it was a pebble in his shoe. It was remembered. And then years later, there were other things that drew him toward the church. So that kind of thing, just a simple word, a simple conversation about who God is, what the church is like. I think that's the kind of pebble that we can share. I think there are other ways that we can do that. We talked about witnessing through our conduct, and I think being a generous person, so showing kindness to your neighbors. They might not seem to really care about your grace toward them. They might not respond well to your kindness. But in a world where everyone lives for themselves, being a neighbor who shows extra love, shows extra care, that example, I think it stands out. The Bible teaches us to expect that an example of a Christian showing love, living in hope, that will cause people to remember, that will stay with them. Why was that Christian, why was that person so friendly? What made him different? So those are a couple examples. Yeah. Yes. Don't I think one should do organized evangelism? It's a good question. Organized evangelism is good at some level. At some level, I say, because a lot of times what happens in the church, at least in churches that I'm familiar with, maybe it's the same here, that members of the church know at some level they need to be doing this. They know we need to be active in evangelism. We need to witness to our neighbors. The consistory recognizes it. The leadership recognizes it. So we do the reform thing, and we form a committee. Right? Let's have an evangelism committee. And that's good. Right now we've got somebody working on it. But it tends to lead people to say, the work is being done. Now we've got our evangelism people, right? And it's usually three or four people that are already interested in evangelism, and they're probably good at it a little. And it kind of releases everybody else from the sense of obligation that they should have. It is probably not a matter of either or, but both and. We need sometimes events to be organized. Host an event at your church for your neighbors, have some outreach, and that takes a bit of organizing. You need a few people to do that work, to activate people, to motivate them. But it's not doing that and nothing else, but it's having a committee doing some of those events, but also promoting evangelism among all the members. That this is not a task that we can just hand over to a committee. What we want to do is have all of the members living out 1 Peter 3, verse 15. All of the members having this as their purpose. I want to be able to give an answer. So I'm all for committees. They can do good work. Sometimes you need people to organize, but it should be something, if I can say, more organic, something that lives among all the members. Other thoughts or questions? Yes. Yeah.
But, and this person had it more times in his life than
Yeah.
But isn't it as a more long-term thing that we want to get
Yeah. I think the most effective evangelism that happens is through relationships. And relationships are developed over the course of years, right? You have the same person across the street from you, an unbelieving neighbor, and over 5 years, they get to know you as a consistent, godly, kind, hopeful person. And maybe 5 years goes by and nothing seems to impact them, but then there's a moment where you can form a deeper relationship. I do think it's true that the forming of connections with people will be most effective, right? So the neighbors that you have, the people that you meet in your neighborhood more broadly, I know there are Christians who advise people, you know, make sure that you go to the same hairdresser for years, right? Develop a relationship with your hairdresser, or get to know your dental hygienist, or always go to the same coffee shop. You begin to see the same people over and over, people in your neighborhood. And as you get to know them over the years, you can witness to them. They'll know you to be a person with a sense of peace about you. And maybe you'll have an opportunity to say a word about Christ in one of those interactions. So I think it's best done in those long-term relationships. At the same time, there are people that come to faith through this whole chain of Christians speaking into their life. So even if you don't have a relationship with the man in the elevator, right, you speak to him in a moment of boldness, and he goes on and you never see him again. But 3 years later, right, another chain in the link is another Christian sharing their faith. And God uses, sort of in a cumulative way, people dropping those pebbles. Right now he's got five pebbles in his shoe, and he can't ignore it anymore. So it can be in those long-term relationships, but I think we shouldn't underestimate the impact of even just a passing word. Right, you're in line in the grocery store, and you'll never see that person again, quite likely, the person behind you. Right, God can use that moment too. Anybody else? Yes.
Our church, before the commission, they meet each other, but now big ideas, and now we're stuck. We don't know how to go out, how to give form to
right.
Small church and big town. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
We start, the building is there, but you're not coming.
Yeah. I understand that, and I'm not a great evangelist myself, so I'm not pretending that I have everything sorted in my mind. But going back to a previous question, it doesn't require this congregation now to do something big and grand. You could do that, but it does require every member to begin to see themselves as, maybe not an evangelist, but to see themselves as a 1 Peter 3 verse 15 person, that you have relationships in your life. You've got people across the road from you. You've got people, you know, in your work or your former place of work or whatever it is, relationships that you can perhaps use to share the gospel with them. So it's not a big grand project, but it's every Christian faithfully witnessing to Christ in that particular place where they are. Does that make sense?
Yes, okay. But also a little bit of a problem. Also, English come in Afrikaans. In Afrikaans, also, some people say you must change to English.
Right.
And that is also a little bit of
discussing. Yeah. What will make you most effective in sharing the gospel in this context? You could, think about the people in your life. Are they primarily Afrikaans speaking, or your neighbors? Maybe they speak English, and you know how to speak English, obviously. So, as a church, if it's the Afrikaans speaking church, it's only accessible, obviously, to the Afrikaans-speaking neighbors that you have, but there's probably many other neighbors around you that speak a different language. I think part of it is thinking about how can we be a church that is ready, in a position to share the gospel with anybody who comes, right? You've got neighbors all around you. Would they want to come here? And would they be able to hear the gospel clearly preached in a language that they understand? Yeah, brother.
What I hear from you, what I understand from you is, there's two kinds of evangelize. It can be spontaneous. But the main thing is leave your Christianity, leave your discipleship, and show it to the world. And then when you say a pebble, I would say leave a mark, leave an imprint, something there. And don't underestimate the work of God, because a funny saying, a grain of salt in the face of water, if you have enough grains there, it will be salty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See the way. It could be organized, but the main thing is, like you said, spontaneously leave your Christianity.
Mm.
And it doesn't help that you say, no, I go to church, he goes to the same church, but during the week, the way he handles his life, that's against it. Mm. He's making a block.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. Adding a grain of salt to water over time, it will change it. We are to be salt and light in this world, and even those spontaneous moments, we should learn not to underestimate them. I think when it comes to this topic, we put pressure on ourselves to. We want to have a conversion. We want our neighbor to be in church the very next Sunday. The Lord works differently. Like you say, we shouldn't think little of God's power. But God works on a longer time frame than we do. So we want instant results. We want to say it just right. But ordinary people having ordinary conversations can lead to something good, like a conversion or people coming to Christ.
Yeah. I wanted to a certain extent, add to that, it's about guilt. We're a small congregation, and we should reach out, and now you do all sorts of activities, or you don't, and you start a new commission, and people are appointed, and for instance, we had placards in the foyer there where you could put your name to do something. Now the question is, do you put your name down or don't you, and will you be able to do it? And at the end of the day, you feel guilt because you failed. And I think in my mind, the way I try and deal with that is say, what you said about 1 Peter,
Yeah, I think the guilt is real, or it's probably a false guilt. We don't have to feel guilty if we are faithfully walking with Christ and doing his commands by the power of his Spirit. I think the pressure that we put on ourselves to have lots of people all of a sudden coming, that's our own expectation that we're putting on ourselves. We're expecting the book of Acts to be replicated here in Johannesburg, and maybe God will bring about that day, but that's not what we're taught to expect. The small things of conversations, faithfulness, witnessing. The beautiful thing is that we can do that wherever we are. You take yourself with you, right? So you have your business, or somebody else has their classmates. You don't have to become someone different when you evangelize. If you're living out a Christian life, you are at once in a position to reflect something of Christ's love to the people around you. Good. Any other thoughts? I see Pastor Borsma lurking, so must be getting. Well, if there are no other thoughts or comments, thank you for your interest and engagement.
Yeah, I want to speak on behalf of all of us, and thank you very much for your speech. I think especially the fact that we can use the opportunities God gives us and take small steps and not make it too big and then feel guilty or feel like, oh, we can't do this. And then if we also remember to pray to God and ask for his help and also to pray for that that person, I think then we will be able to to really follow up on 1 Peter 3. And we thank you very much for your speech and for your wisdom that you shared with us. Thank you. And maybe we can... No. But I'm not going to say give the same speech after the service. So, thank you.
Yeah.
And let me give you something that's...